Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody hear me all right? I knew it was official that I was actually speaking when you put the microphone on my lapel. I normally don't speak from here. It's an opportunity for me to spend a lot of time in the Word of God preparing for it, and so that was a wonderful blessing. I usually teach Sunday school, or have been for a month or so, so I figure if things go really bad and sideways, we can just break out the crayons and start coloring superheroes or something like that. And then for a quick getaway, I even, it appears, ordered a limousine up front there, so I'm good to go. Hey, there we go. My minivan looks really mini now. Okay, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for another wonderful day you've blessed us with. Thank you for your word, which you've given us. Thank you for a country we can live in where we can read it and study it and enjoy it and commit it to memory, some of us better than others. We just thank you for being so gracious to us. And I just pray that we take advantage of it, full advantage of it, as we just enjoy your word this morning. I pray that it'd be an encouragement to all, and it would be a source of truth and light to those that are seeking. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and I've been asked to talk about John 14, 15 or so up to 18. It doesn't seem like a whole lot, and when I saw the list of verses, I thought it wouldn't be quite as much as it turned out to be. There's a lot of wonderful things here, and so let's just read through John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as to the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Okay. So let's start verse 14. I'm picking up a little bit where Steve finished, because it's a bit of a hinge in this portion of Scripture. It's a central verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's quite an extraordinary statement. Phil covered earlier on, a few weeks ago, that we've already read that the Word was with God in the beginning, before the creation of the world. And we've read that all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. He has always existed, or to say it another way, he has never not existed. Try and wrap your head around that one. Last week in verse 14, Steve read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have an amazing, amazing reality. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent God, who himself created time and space and matter, and who created the heavens and the earth, became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, it says. Dwelt among us, which Steve talked about, literally means he pitched his tent among us, fully God in a fully human form, or if you want to call it a fully human tent. Just quite extraordinary. I was trying to think of examples of something that could even come close to describing the huge step down from all-powerful, without sacrificing any of the things that he is, into a human flesh. And even though it doesn't really do it justice, it'd be akin to Steve Jobs transforming himself into a single bit or a byte, if you're a computer nerd. All of the things he is down into one little bit and byte. And it's even further that the Lord has humbled himself to become human flesh. So why did he come to dwell among us? Why did he come and pitch his tent among us? Well, the main reason that most people hear, and we're going to talk about that, is that he came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to die on the cross, to die on the cross for our sins. Don't flip to it, but 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful reality that is. But that's not the only reason he came, based on what I've been reading. He came not only to die for us, but also to be a perfect example of how we are to live when we have life in our bodies and breath in our bodies in this earth. I find it interesting that the Lord Jesus did not come in a bulletproof superhero body. We're into superheroes, and faster than a speeding bullet, and stronger than a more powerful than a locomotive, but he came to this world in the same form as you and I, in human flesh. In his humanity, he was flesh and blood, fully human. He was susceptible to the same temptations as you and I, susceptible to the process of aging. Some of us know, well, everybody here knows, well, some people, everybody downstairs that are practicing their Christmas play probably don't know about aging yet, but everybody up here, I think, probably does. Susceptible to the physical effects of the lashings and the whippings leading to his crucifixion. They didn't just bounce off of him. He took the full brunt of those. Susceptible to the excruciating effects of the crucifixion itself. His body was broken, and his blood was shed. So what am I trying to get at here? The point I'm sort of trying to make is that we also are souls residing in tents of mortal flesh. Our bodies are temporary. They're passing away. They're wearing out. The tent's a wonderful sort of an analogy here. New tents are strong. The skin is taut. The supports are filled with tension and flexibility and energy. We can all relate to that at different levels in our life. And as the years go by, tents begin to change. The spring in the supports begins to wane. The skin begins to stretch and to sag. They leak. They take longer to set up than they used to, and they are no longer as strong as they once were. So the point of all this is that it's not the tents that are important here when we're talking about our spiritual lives. It's the contents. It's the spirit that is the real you. It's your spirit that's the important part. Without the Lord, our spirits are dead. The Bible says we're dead, rotten, spiritually void, and empty. We can look wonderful on the outside. Lord Jesus called, I think it was the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, rotten on the inside. This is why the Lord teaches in John 3:3. Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he's speaking about your soul, your spirit. Everybody's been born once who's here. But to be born again is your spiritual rebirth. You're dead without the Lord on the inside. So the tent serves a purpose, but the contents serve the Lord. And our body serves a purpose, but it's our born again eternal spirit that serves the Lord. And Mark in 14:38 says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Yes. 1 Timothy 4:8 states that while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So when you're spending time in the Word and you're praying and you're studying the Word of God and praising and worshiping His name, it's your soul, it's your spirit that you're feeding and working on. The bodies will pass away. So now the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life in the flesh because he was perfect in spirit. As it says in the text that we're reading here, he was full of grace and truth. And in Hebrews, there's a nice summary of what I'm talking about here. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." All right. So that's verse 14. Verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said,'" or in other words, "This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the guy." It was John's ministry to be busy telling men about the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, well before the birth of Jesus, and John, before they were both born into this world. The ministry of John is hinted at in the Old Testament. I looked up a few references. In Malachi 3, which for all intents and purposes was written about 400 years before Christ was born and before John was born, it says in Malachi 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And even earlier, 680, 700 years or so before Christ was born, in Isaiah, Isaiah 40 verse 3, says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 3, teaches that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the prophets knew John was coming, and Jesus was coming, long before they came. And that's all written, and proven to be written, hundreds and hundreds of years before the New Testament. Matthew 3, verse 11, John says, I will baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In fact, it even says, in the womb, John leaped for joy when his mother Elizabeth heard the news of Mary and the Holy Spirit and their coming Lord and Savior. So John's ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord. So back to the second part of verse 15, John says about Jesus, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. It's quite an extraordinary statement also. I just love that. And in real time, if we were just looking at the births of John and the births of Jesus and didn't know anything about the Lord or the history of it, Jesus was born about 6 months after John in this time. But it's his eternal preexistence that actually places Jesus before John. Now I'm going to take a little detour off of this text just to go to another one that speaks very similarly to this kind of thing. It's John verse 8. There's lots of stuff in John. It was interesting. I'm reading through this, and a lot of the references that I knew in my head but don't know where they are because I didn't memorize enough scripture when I was a kid. when I found them, a lot of them were in John. And it's just interesting to me that we're in John and there's so much stuff in John. In John 8, the Lord himself speaks of this very concept of his preexistence when he's speaking with the Jews after they've accused him of being possessed or having a demon. It's a wonderful portion of scripture. John 8, verses 51 to 59. If you want to flip there, you can. Verse 51, the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and they followed Abraham big time, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And then he goes on to say, but you have not known him. That would have been extremely offensive to the to the Jews he was speaking to. And then I love the next verse. It's a simple little verse, and it's the understatement of the century. He says, I know him. He sure does. If I were to say that I do not know him, says Jesus, I would be a liar like you. So Jesus wasn't out to win any friends here. He was just proclaiming the truth. It was a wonderful thing. I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. In fact, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. It was like he was telling them he had a conversation with Abraham. Now let's remember, Abraham lived on the earth somewhere around 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. So how is this man in front of the Jews having a conversation with Abraham? That's really getting them riled up now. That's 20 centuries prior to this conversation with the Jews. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? It's also interesting that they said he's 50 years old, because I think he's only about 33. Which is, speaks again to what I was talking about, that the effects of aging. I think he had a hard physical life. He didn't look like a 33-year-old. I don't have that problem. I'm 50. No. So you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, and here's the verse that I love. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you study your Bible a little bit, you'll know that I am is the name of God. And the Lord's given us the Jews in a wonderful way here, because if we have some skeptics who aren't sure that maybe Jesus did claim to be God or he didn't, or maybe it's just a translation error, the Jews, as to quote Chuck Missler, who I listen to from time to time, he's a speaker and a preacher, he says, the Jews come to our rescue. And the Jews knew their Old Testament, and they knew what the Old Testament said about the name of God. And I found the section in the verse here in the Bible. It's back in Exodus. And I'll just read it to you here. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. This is Moses speaking to God and God speaking to Moses. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, and the Lord said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So it's with the weight of that knowledge that the Jews have that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So in case there's any doubt of Jesus' claim, the Jews come to our rescue in clarity and understanding in John verses 8:59. They say, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, why do they pick up the stones, if you're not sure? Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus makes a similar claim to being God, and the Jews explain their actions. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, that's an expanded version of John 1, verse 15. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And it's a good question to have on hand to ask, too. If anybody ever asks or claims that Jesus never claimed to be God, all you need to ask him is, why did the Jews pick up the stones? Let's move on to verse 16. John goes on to say, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. His fullness is a wonderful phrase, and there's an expansion on that in Colossians. It talks in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells. So that's the fullness from which we have all received grace upon grace. The whole fullness of his deity in the Lord Jesus. Now, grace upon grace I had to steal some comments from John MacArthur here. John MacArthur comments that the idea that we have here, grace upon grace, is the idea of waves of grace. Waves that just keep coming and coming and coming. And he says, it's a wonderful quote that John MacArthur says here. He says, there is no such thing as stale grace. I thought that was wonderfully put. No such thing as stale grace. And I'll get some perspective on that in a second here. But you hear people think or say, well, probably think more than anything, the Lord was good to me a couple of months ago, but I am not sure where he's been recently. Grace is obviously not around at the moment. You know, this is going bad and that's going bad. Cars are breaking down. And, you know. So what's the reality when it comes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? In reality, if the Lord's grace ever stopped for even a moment, we would be finished. Finished. Without grace, and we'll get to this in the next verse, next couple of verses, without grace, all we have is the law. And the Bible says that the wages of sin, which is disobedience to the law, is, yeah, it's death. It's not a rough life, or, you know, lack of prosperity. The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:5 sums it up nicely. 2:4-5 sums it up nicely. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now what about this part, all received? And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Some will tell you that all will receive salvation. We were just talking about that this morning. The Bible does not teach that all will receive salvation. So what's he talking about here? All have received. Well, there's a common grace from the Lord that all mankind enjoys, whether they understand and acknowledge it or not, whether they're saved or unsaved, whether they follow the Lord as their Savior, or whether they follow their own life as their as the one they serve, looking out for number one. To the saved and the unsaved alike, this morning the sun rose, their hearts are beating, there's air to breathe. There is a verse that I didn't look up and couldn't find, but it's along the lines of, it rains and the sun shines on all, whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you follow the Lord or not. What are some other things that his grace has gotten us or continues to maintain for us? The earth continues to follow such a finely tuned path around the sun and through the universe at hundreds of thousands of miles an hour that if it veered off even slightly, we would find ourselves frozen solid or incinerated by the heat, all being held by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't think about the things that are going on around us and underneath us and supporting us every single day of our life, whether we acknowledge God or not, that we absolutely rely on and stand on. Colossians 1:16-17 states that, for by him, like I talked about this last time I talked, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So a lot of times we think about just grace as something that we need for salvation. But grace is something that we rely on every day of our lives. In fact, if grace ceased, even for a moment, this world as we know it would just tear apart at the seams. The very atoms themselves would vaporize into the nothing from which they were made. They came out of nothing. So clearly, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I think that every day that we have on this earth that we do not know the Lord is a blessing from the Lord, and it's a testimony to his patience that we remain here as that we remain here and have an opportunity to know and to seek and to find and to knock and have the door opened. Many will not. Many will choose the wide road and will not seek and will not knock and will not pursue truth in the Lord. But they have all received in some measure grace from the Lord and the opportunity to do that. All right, John verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what is the law? The law is in the Old Testament. It's the things that people always often talk about. The Lord is the big killjoy in the sky that says, do not do this, do not do that. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But what really is the law that was given through Moses? It's essentially an x-ray. I was going to pick on Laura this morning where she left. So it's an x-ray that sees right through our self-righteous exteriors to the core of our beings, to our souls. The law illuminates our lives so brightly that it casts an unmistakable shadow of sin on the backdrop of our lives. People who do not want to know the truth and do not want to seek the Lord do not want to know about the law. Because the law reveals our shortcomings. It reveals our need for a Savior. William MacDonald writes, or states rather, regarding the law, it commanded men to obey and condemned them to death if they failed to do so. It told men what was right, but did not give them the power to do it. It was given to show men that they were sinners, but it could not save them from their sins. And that's why we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So the law was given through Moses. But then it goes on to say grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, we already talked a lot about grace, but what about truth? Another John MacArthur quote. I listen to John a lot. He said one time in one of his talks, he said that truth is not preference. I loved it so much I put it on a t-shirt. Truth is not preference. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world we live in today has taken truth and just twisted it and perverted it to suit its own desires. In today's world, truth is preference. You can have your truth, and I can have my truth. And we can all be happy for each other. I hear that all the time. I'm glad you found something that, you know, fits the peg that fits the round hole in your life, Dale. It's not the peg that fits the hole in my life, but I'm really glad you found it anyway. I'm glad you're happy. I'm happy over here. You're happy over there. I don't need to know what's making you happy. I've talked to my wife from time to time about this. It's on the level of, if you can imagine this for a second, it's sort of like they're building their life and they're picking truth that sort of fits their fancy. They're trying to have all the pieces of their life together, and some sort of a spiritual thing has to fit somewhere. They know that because everybody knows there's a God. They find a little thing that fits into the way they want to live their life against God's will. I had another analogy, but sort of a lot of people will take their life and divide it into slices, and one day they're working on their family life, and the next day they're working on their physical life, and the next day they're working on their career, and one of the slices of the pie is spiritual. But the real reality of spiritual life is that the entire pie is the spiritual life. And each part of your life, I talk about apple pie because my mom makes fantastic apple pie, right? It doesn't matter which piece of the pie you eat if you're walking with the Lord, it's all spiritual. It means you do things for your family and towards your family because of your spiritual life. And you take care of your body because of your spiritual life. And you work hard at work in your career, not because you're seeking some personal fulfillment. You're serving the Lord rather than serving men. It's a verse we just did in Sunday school. Most people don't look at it that way. I'm getting off my notes here, so I'm in trouble. Truth is prayer, yeah. You can have your truth, I can have my truth. Truth is something that is just evolving, says the world, to a higher level along with the rest of nature. The truth 100 years ago and the truth today, this is a more refined truth. We're moving towards even more refined truth. When in reality, the truth was in existence before the world was even created. It has never changed. It has always been. That's something that I take great comfort in. Disobedience today to the truth is no longer considered wrong, but rather often called a lifestyle choice. It can even go so far as put it on a parade and be celebrated by the world. What are some other things? Follow your heart, your desires, your passions. If it feels good, go for it. It can't be wrong. Or to quote a phrase, wrong is the new right. Even in the church today, we find these trends. 2 Timothy talks about this in chapter 4, verse 3. And this is in the church and out of the church, but the Lord knew it was going to happen. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You go to a lot of churches today, you'll find that. But churches in quotations. I would be careful because not all churches have that problem, but there's a lot of preachers that are on stage teaching what the congregation wants to hear, not what the Word of God has to say. So what does John say? He says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. I want to be careful how I say this, but the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. He had to become flesh to dwell among us, because to see the full, unveiled glory of the Lord, according to the Bible, is certain death on this side of heaven. We cannot handle it in our fallen human form. Back in Exodus again, in chapter 33, verses 20 to 23, the Lord says, speaking to Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No one has ever seen God in his full, unveiled glory. And then it goes on to say, the only God. No one has ever seen the only God. Another wonderful thing that is taught, or unwonderful thing that's taught around the world today, is that there are many paths to heaven, either by many gods or by one God with many names. And you won't find either of those concepts in the Bible. Acts 4, verse 12 covers this wonderfully and simply. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else. There's only one God. And then just in case, you know, we thought we could sneak one around and have multiple names of the same God, the Lord goes on to say that there is no other name. It's almost like he knew that people would be seeking other gods. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then it goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. The Lord Jesus has always been by the Father's side, both before, during, and after his incarnation. Today he's seated at the right-hand side of the Father because his work is finished. He said those wonderful words on the cross, it is finished. I was listening to somebody, I forget who it was, I think it was Chuck Bessler, talking about the tabernacle and the temple, and said there was no seats in there. Because their work was never finished. There was no time for them to sit down. They were always constantly doing their jobs, presenting sacrifices. I don't know all the details of it, but their work was never finished. The Lord comes as the perfect sacrifice. He does his job. He dies for our sins on the cross. He says, it is finished. And he sits down at the right hand of the Father. That's why he came. After thousands of years of unfinished sacrifices in the temple. I should clear all the chairs out and make everybody stand. And then finally he says here, he has made him known. And I'm going to reference John 14, 7 to 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So he has made him known. So let me just read it again here. Just I'll summarize. I'll read it over again, just in the light of what we talked about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Amen. So I hope we're encouraged by this. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. Bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for grace and truth that is and comes from only from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in our lives. I pray that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit in our struggling ways in our human flesh, but I pray that we'd be filled with the Spirit as we walk throughout this week. I pray that those of us here that do not know the Lord, I pray that their eyes would be open to the wonderful reality of who you are, what you did, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, his life and his death and his resurrection. It's just a wonderful history, Father, and we're thankful for it. And I pray that we would never forget it. And we just thank you for the Sunday morning services that help us remember that each and every week, or whenever we have a chance to participate. So, Father, watch over us as we move into an opportunity to fellowship with one another. I pray that you would bless the time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. And thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.